good to be back. I do this with fear and trepidation, but I'm going to ask you a question. It's amazing where people seek to find fulfillment in our world today, where they seek to find things of ultimate value. What things have you noticed in your life that where people seek to find fulfillment in some area, and you think, why on earth are they looking for find happiness and fulfillment in that of all things? What things do we put above God as a way to fulfill us?
Alcohol.
Alcohol. Mm-hmm. All sorts of decent people. And that's, yeah, and you know, people are important, but Susan Barton from the Museum of Science and Industry.
Money.
Money. Rachel's right there.
Oh, I feel like Oprah.
Work.
Mm-hmm. Finding it in their career. Amy Z's way over there. Watch out for the cat hairs.
Yes.
Chris, I'm going to give you a workout today. You should have worn your Jeter jersey.
Okay. Sports figures.
Sport. Ooh. Yeah. But you know, it is really silly. John Thompson, who was a coach at Georgetown for years, talked about we're getting paid to throw, what is it, 12 pounds of air through a 18-inch cylinder. I mean, that's kind of pointless, isn't it? Brother Jerry.
Religion.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Chell, say it out loud. We'll save Chris the
trick. Constant noise.
Constant noise.
The stuff that the earphones that they
wear. You're pointing to your ear pods. Yes. Mm-hmm. It shuts people out. And someone said social media. Andre. Ooh. I thought it but didn't say it. But so you're a braver man than I am today. Now, and Rachel, you had another one.
Family.
Family. Gerald.
Security.
Security. And a lot of those other things are just attempts at security. Well, you know, something that's true about most of those things are very good things in their place. People are important biblically. Family is very, very important biblically. What you do is for a living is important. Even the forms of recreation we have, you know, we need to rest. And so sports, music of all sorts, including noise.
I'm
not going to go there. Anyways, you know, all of those forms of relaxation are not wrong in and of themselves. They can be very good things. The problem with all of those things is that they're put in a place, we're seeking them in place of God. When we seek them to replace God, when we put them over God, we end up seeking something that is inevitably going to let us down. And so we warp the very good things that God has given us quite often. That's where addictions come from, idolatry and problems like that. And we're going to find, when we come today, that the woman on the well is looking for something. She's looking in the wrong place, and when Jesus points her the right way, she misunderstands, very much like Nicodemus did. And so, we're not going to get it all done today, by the way. If you think I'm going to do 42 verses. Okay. So, picking up, we saw the prologue where John talks about where Jesus was in eternity past, and he's come now into this world. The Word has become flesh. Then we see Jesus gathering disciples to himself in the second half of chapter 1. We see Jesus performing first two of his signs. Then in chapter 3, we see Nicodemus. We've been talking about John the Baptist. And as we concluded last week, chapter 3, we must listen to the heavenly testimony of the Son of God. We must agree that God is true, because by believing him, we have eternal life. It is his witness, ultimately. So we must believe what he has said about himself. And so now, as we enter this new stage, Jesus is going to encounter So you see, spell check doesn't solve everything for you. You just think it does. Jesus is going to encounter a Samaritan woman who is different than Nicodemus in almost every detail. And we're going to look at that in a second. But just as he did with Nicodemus, Jesus is going to press her to look beyond what she knows to see who he is. And so as we meet her today, and we're going to spend several weeks with her, we're going to see the differences, but we're going to see that Jesus is going to teach us about himself as well as her. Okay, first of all, differences between Nicodemus. Look back at the beginning of chapter 3. What do we see about Nicodemus? First of all, he's a guy, and we're told that she's a woman. By the way, we're going to have to call her the woman, just like Sherlock Holmes called Irina Adler the woman. If you don't get that reference. He's a man, first of all. She's a woman. He's of the Pharisees, and he's called a ruler. She's living in adultery, so she's not on this high, you know, she's not this respectable person like Nicodemus. Furthermore, she becomes, because of that lifestyle, we're going to see that she's an outcast. He's called Nicodemus. She doesn't have a name. The text never tells us who she is. He is a Jew. She is a Samaritan. That's probably the biggest contrast in the whole text. He comes at night. We talked last time about there are various reasons he may have come at night. But she comes right at noon. Interestingly, she's trying to avoid people. He comes to Jesus intentionally. He is initiating the conversation. He wants to meet Jesus and question him about who he is. She comes accidentally. They just, now not in God's providence, obviously. It's God's purpose. But from her perspective, this is a very accidental meeting. It is not her intention to meet Jesus. Nicodemus comes and he starts the conversation. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher, come from God. What's interesting is when she starts, she's just speaking for herself. But at the end of the discussion, she's bringing other people to Jesus. And finally, he starts with this, you know, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God. He starts complimenting her. She doesn't begin that way. She just says, what are you talking to me for? But at the end, she is asking the question, a bigger question than what Nicodemus answers, and that is, can this be the Messiah? Can this be the Christ? So it's interesting how they're contrasted, but yet they have a great similarity in that both of them are misunderstanding who Jesus is. So we begin verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So we see Jesus' travel plans, and these are important because they're going to show us what's going to happen next. Jesus decides that it's best to move north towards Galilee. He's drawn a large crowd to himself, and obviously the Pharisees have noticed this. Jesus wasn't, by the way, running away because he was afraid or anything like that. Jesus understood that his death and his resurrection were to happen at a certain time. And so throughout the Gospels, you'll see this in all four of them, there are times that Jesus goes away because it's not time yet. He needs to get away from Jerusalem because he doesn't want people to try to force the issue. So there's no question Jesus leaves because of his own wisdom. He understands this. We have a side note in verse 2 that Jesus himself was not the baptizer. John has said several times, talked about Jesus baptizing. He qualifies this to say that Jesus' ministry is baptizing. But it's actually the disciples who are doing it for him. There's been a lot of speculative discussion as to why that was so. Some people talk about Jesus is going to bring the ultimate baptism with the Holy Spirit later. But the main issue is that John just seems to have reason to qualify this. He wants to make sure people understand that there's no contradiction between this and things we would read elsewhere. So John is really just trying to be accurate. So they decide it's best to leave and head to Galilee. And now to get to Galilee, you had to pass through the region called Samaria. Now, people have discussed a great deal about this term, he had to go. There's been huge amount of ink put on paper to try to argue, is this Jesus actually having to go through Samaria because of physical needs, or is this Jesus having to come through Samaria for divine needs? Some people have talked about the fact that some Jews would walk around Samaria because they didn't like to walk through it. But also, you will read in Josephus that the majority of Jews actually had to walk through Samaria because it was much shorter. And actually, most Jews, while they did like going through Samaria, did go through it, despite their prejudices. And actually, in as you read through the Gospels, now there's one place in the Gospels where Jesus sends his disciples only among the Gentiles, or not among the Gentiles, not among the Samaritans, but also in Luke, Jesus actually stops with his disciples in Samaria, and he sends his people out amongst the Samaritans. So it's probably not that Jesus was avoiding a certain custom. This passage probably simply means it was the standard route to go through Samaria. Now, that doesn't mean in God's providence that God didn't have a plan for this. He certainly did. That is not denying that. It's just that's the main point in this verse. This is still showing us the travel plans. He had to pass through Samaria. God had a plan in the middle of it. So now we're going to go through some background. He comes through Samaria and he comes to a town called Sychar. This is near one of the bigger cities called Shechem. So he comes to this town. And as he comes there, I just mentioned that it was divinely appointed. He comes through there, and as we mentioned here, just going through Samaria sets people on edge. They did not like one another. So he comes to this town called Sychar. And Sychar, as you notice, you see there, is near a field where Jacob had given this field, and there's a well there connected with Jacob to his son Joseph. So this has historical significance for the Samaritans. Now Samaria, which is nearby, again, this is the capital of the northern tribes. So even prior to some of the events that essentially created the Samaritan people, this wasn't the most popular place for a Jew to go. When you go back to 2 Kings, when the Lord finally removes the 10 tribes, 2 Kings chapter 17, when the Lord finally removes the 10 tribes from Israel, the Assyrians replace the 10 tribes, and look at 17:24. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and all these other places, and they bring all these people and they put them in the land. And the few of them that are left over, there is an intermarriage between them. And that's where you get the common talk about how Samaritans were quote-unquote half-breeds. They were half-Jewish, half-Gentile. There was a lot of talk about how the Samaritan religion had a bit of syncretism. Some of that may have been the Jews saying more than that was true, but this certainly was not accurate. You even see that conflict in Nehemiah between the Samaritan people and the Jews. And at the end of Nehemiah, there's this talk about all those who were put out of the assembly of the people of Israel. So there's a long history of hostility that involves not only this intermarriage issue, but the bigger issue becomes that the Samaritan religion, which was kind of a branch cultish offshoot. We think of cults only being around today, but in reality there's always been religions that broke off and created other religions. The Samaritan religion, they accepted only the books of Moses. So you notice they have a smaller canon than the Jews do. And they altered those books at several places, kind of like the Jehovah's Witness take their translation and they get rid of any reference to the deity of Christ. They would change references so that the people would not be prophesied that they would worship at Jerusalem, but they will worship in Samaria and places like that. So they would change aspects of that. And so their religion moved the center of worship. And that's a question the woman's going to ask later. They moved the center of worship to Samaria. So they built their own temple there at Mount Gerizim. Ben Witherington mentions that there are still a few Samaritans who offer sacrifices up there, even today. They're a very small number. During the period between the Old and New Testament, there is a Jewish leader named John Hyrcanus. He was actually very well-loved within Judaism, but he went up, marched up there and destroyed their temple. That didn't make things better. That did not make things better at all. They did not like each other. So the Jews considered Samaritans, and especially women, to be unclean from birth. There were sayings that talked about, when you go back to the Old Testament law, there are certain things that made a woman unclean during certain periods of time, and Jews would say Samaritan women are like this from birth. So they did not like each other at all. That's the summary. They do not get along. They have rival religious views. And Jews would have, as John explains very much in the text, Jews would have nothing to do with Samaritans. And so as Jesus comes here, he's going to do something that you wouldn't expect him to do. He's going to talk to someone. So Jesus comes through, and you see in verse 6, Jesus is wearied from his journey. Jesus is human. We tend to forget aspects like that, but Jesus is really tired, and we can see later in verse 8, that Jesus sends his disciples off to get food. So Jesus is really tired, and you can see there I have a mention of Jacob's well. He's exhausted. And what happens? Up comes this lady. She walks up to him. She's coming to the well. It's very clear from the context that she is alone. Now, this is not normal social protocol. You know, we have the joke about how guys go to the restroom alone and ladies sometimes go in flocks. But that's sometimes more of a joke than a reality. But this was reality, that this was typically a chore that women did. And they usually went in groups. That was the way it was done. So if you went alone, there was a reason why you went alone. People didn't like you. And she's going at the hottest time of day. So she's alone. And she walks up to the well, and there's this guy sitting there. And she is going to pick up very quickly, either by the way he's dressed or from his accent. We can't tell because the text really doesn't tell us. But she's going to pick up very quickly that he's Jewish. And she walks up to the well, and Jesus says, "Give me a drink." Now, this is a common thing to do. This wasn't being bossy. It was customary. To ask someone if you were up by the well, because they would have the tools to get the water. You wouldn't. So he's not being bossy or unkind. But at the same time, a Jew doesn't talk to a Samaritan, and especially a Jew does not talk to a Samaritan woman. It would make you ceremonially unclean to talk to her, according to many of them. And so Jesus has crossed this boundary. He startled her. You can tell she's taken aback. And so Jesus comes to her, and he says, "Can I have a cup of water, please?" That's how we'd say it today. He breaks the social custom. She's shocked. Jesus is a Jew. It's ironic that she looks at him and says, "You are a Jew," when later the Jewish leaders are going to look at him and call him a Samaritan. "You're a Jew. Why are you asking me for this? Why are you doing this? What you talking about?" I'm sorry, I thought of that when I was doing it. If you're old enough to remember that. I can't do Gary Coleman very well. So Jesus, and it's interesting when he responds to her, and he's not being unkind. In fact, I kind of imagine a twinkle in his eye. But she says, "How is it that you," and there's an emphasis on you a Jew, "ask me for a drink? I'm a Samaritan woman." Jesus answers, "If you knew the gift of God, and who is it that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. You know, it's you ask me, and now you would have asked me. So he kind of turns her words back, but he's not being unkind. He's being a little playful. I mean, because Jesus knows who he is. You know, there is just this, I can see Jesus kind of smiling because I know the answer to this and you don't. This always reminds me of when I was first teaching at the Institute a long time ago. At the beginning of fall semester, 1 year, I got in the elevator. And there's several people in the elevator, but there's two young ladies standing next to me. And they're discussing a class they're about to start in about 5 minutes. And they're talking about, "Nun, do you know who this professor is?" "I don't know who he is. I've asked around. I hear he's really hard, but I don't know of anyone who, you know, really knows this whole scoop on him." I'm having so much fun. So we got off the elevator, and I walked right to the door and held the door for him, said, "Come into class," and I walked in behind him. Turns out that I knew one of the young ladies because I'd been told she was going to come to school. I just didn't know it was her until she introduced herself. Her aunt was one of my good friends in high school, and her grandfather was my pastor.
Okay.
So I've kidded her about that a lot over the years. But, and I'm obviously this isn't an exact parallel, but Jesus is probably, I mean, there's a touch of playfulness, there's a touch of humor probably, but he's also asking something very deadly serious, having said that. "If you knew the gift of God and who is it is that is saying this to you, give me a drink, you would have asked for a lot more." You would have asked a lot more than what I asked for. So he does this, and we've seen, as we've gone through John already, that water often represents the Holy Spirit. We saw that in John chapter 3. Also, John chapter 7, where he talks about the giving of the Holy Spirit, and out from him will pour streams of living water. So the Holy Spirit does often is represented by water as we go through John. So Jesus is pointing out two things clearly that she's misunderstanding. The first one is harder to understand than the second. If you knew the gift of God, there are several things it could mean. I'm going to list a couple of them. In the context, he does talk about both the Holy Spirit and eternal life. And we might not even want to separate those two ideas. In fact, another view I kind of like, but I think this is probably more likely. Given that he's talking about being given the Spirit and being given eternal life, I think it's probably the best answer. If you knew what God could give you. Now, there's another one that's just interesting, but probably not in context the right answer. Rabbis did sometimes call the Torah the gift of God. And so remember that Samaritans only accept the first 5 books. So he might be saying, though I don't think it's the likely one, if you really knew your Torah, that might be a little harsh, though, for Jesus to be asking that, given that just because she knew her Torah doesn't mean that she would recognize him by his accent or seeing him at a well. So I think it's more likely the first one, if you really knew what God could give you. And the second one, which is a lot more obvious for us to understand, if you knew the guys who was asking you for a drink, if you really knew who I was, you'd ask me. And I could give you something a lot better than just a cup of water. So just as Nicodemus thought that Jesus was talking about being born twice, we see a similar pattern of misunderstanding. While they're very different people, they do misunderstand in similar ways. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Interestingly, and I think our translations get it right by saying, "Sir," she's being polite. Sometimes that word also in other contexts could mean Lord, but here she doesn't understand who Jesus is yet. So it's almost certainly that she's being very polite to him. So she's kind of stepped back with a bit of reserve. "You got nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep." And understanding the term living water would refer to fresh water that was flowing, water that was better than typical well water. The way she asked the question, it could be paraphrased, you cannot be greater than our father Jacob. She is not saying, are you? She's not getting a sense of hope here. She really thinks that Jesus is probably a charlatan or a crazy guy or something at this stage. Later on, she's not going to. But at this stage, she's saying, you've got nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where are you going to get this? You can't be greater than our father Jacob. So at this point, she's wondering what's up with this guy. He gave us the well. You notice Jacob drank from it himself, and he gave us, you notice it fed everybody. It fed the children, it fed the following generations, it even fed the livestock. So, obviously, you can't be as great as Jacob. You're not going to find water for us. So who do you think you are? Now, there's great irony in what she says. John loves irony, if you haven't already noticed. First of all, she is going to get something better than fresh water from him. Second, if she really knew who she was, see, if she really knew the answers to the two questions Jesus asked her, she would realize he has something better than living water, and she would realize that he is greater than Jacob. So in a sense, by answering the question badly, she proved that she did not know the answers to Jesus' question, Jesus' statement. So you don't understand. Jacob is greater. And remember, throughout the book, there is this constant pointing out that Jesus is greater than others. Jesus is also going to be greater to her than anything other than Rebecca, Rachel, or Zipporah found at a well. What did those three women find at a well? Husbands. It's interesting. And when you see Jacob, it kind of brings that to your mind. And given that we just talked about Jesus being the bridegroom, so there may be a hint also that Jesus is not only greater than Jacob specifically, but he's greater than anything you could find at a well. Not that I think the woman is expecting to find a husband here. But nevertheless, again, it's a greater than argument. Jesus is the greatest one. Okay, let me say some quickly closing things, and we will pick up a little bit next week because we're running out of time. Jesus replies to her last statement first. Jacob provided water for many generations. So in one sense, it was lasting, but in the truest sense, it wasn't because people got thirsty again. Jesus provided something that satisfies in a way that lasts permanently. What Jesus will do so. So there's lasting, but it's not fully lasting. It's not the kind of lastingness that the Spirit will bring to us, that eternal life brings to us. Jesus' first claim that he could get living water to her seemed audacious as she took it literally. But now he says, because she's going to continue to take it literally for a moment in the conversation. He's going to say, whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. I mean, that's even more audacious than I can get you fresh water from this well. You take this, you will never again be thirsty. Because what does that water do? That water is going to bring eternal life. And Jesus is definitely making references that she might not get because she would only be familiar with the books of Moses. But let me hit a couple of them and we'll be on our way. Isaiah 12:3. With joy you will draw water from, you see the joys, from the wells of salvation. So again, salvation is being paralleled with water there. Isaiah 49:10, and this is brought in Revelation. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. So you notice there's a reference there to the fact that there will be eternal satisfaction in the Lord one day with his ultimate water. Even the Samaritans had a tradition when the Tahib, which is their word for Messiah, when he came, water would flow from his buckets. And it's a reference to Numbers. So, Jesus has now presented him as greater than Jacob. He's presented him as greater than anything. He is one that can provide, and he's going to show this woman that he can provide in a way that is greater than anything she has been looking for in life. She has been looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places, just as we often do. Jesus is going to provide us something that is greater than anything we will look for, because the eternal life, the gift of the Spirit that he provides, is the ultimate satisfaction in life, and that satisfaction comes straight from him. It is a gift from him. Let's remember that, first of all, in our own life as we apply this, because we can be, as Sharon, you asked the question at the beginning, is it just us or is it the world? Well, it's often us as well. We find the Lord, and then sometimes we backpedal into other ways of finding satisfaction outside of Christ. But also, as we present the gospel to the world, remember that, do we really present it as if we're convinced that it satisfies? Or are we thinking, oh, well, you know, I hope it satisfies you? Because when we are fully convinced that it satisfies, we're going to be a more effective witness. And indeed, what we share with everyone has the ultimate satisfaction, and that is eternal life in Christ. Okay, we're going to pick up here next week. Let me pray for us and send us on our way. Father God, thank you for providing for us something that is greater than Jacob, that is greater than anyone we could meet at a well, that is greater than any natural water that you provide for us, that you have provided us eternal life in your Son. Lord, help us to live that way. Help us to live finding that satisfaction, not simply clinging to a state, but being satisfied in you at all times. And use us to propel this truth to others. Give us a good week. Protect us, guide us, and draw us in the way that you would have us to go in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, thank you all for coming. We'll see you next week.